if you remember back when we started our study of Matthew chapter 24, we were looking at the fact that this is the Olivet Discourse, and it's recorded in a number of the Gospels, in fact, in three of them, in Matthew chapter 24, in Luke chapter 21, and Mark chapter 13. And as we looked at all three of those parallel passages, all recording the same thing, we saw that there were three distinct questions that Jesus' disciples asked him. First, they asked him, when will the temple be destroyed? Now, that had to be the hot question of the afternoon, because just earlier that day, Jesus and his disciples had been in the temple, and as they were leaving the temple, the disciples were pointing out to Jesus its grandeur, how wonderful it was. And Jesus told his disciples, don't be too impressed. Before too long, not one of these stones will be sitting upon another. It's going to all be destroyed. So they would have been very curious about when that was going to happen. So they ask that. They also ask, because you see, the way they viewed life, if the temple was going to be destroyed, well, that's pretty much the end of the world, isn't it? And if God's temple is destroyed, then things must really be coming to an end. And so they also asked, when will the end of the age be coming? In other words, the end of the world, the end of what God is doing in the world right now. And then lastly, they also asked, when will you return? When are you going to come back and set up your kingdom, the kingdom of God? When are you going to come and set things right and reign over the world? The Gentiles won't be in charge anymore, but now it'll be the Messiah in charge. And if you remember, when we began Matthew chapter 24, we saw that Matthew doesn't record for us Jesus' answer to the first question, the question about the destruction of the temple. Instead, Matthew focuses upon the other two questions. And so we've spent the last few weeks looking at a series of descriptive signs and trends that will characterize not only the era from Christ's ascension to the end, but also signs that will signal the arrival of the end. And along with all that, Jesus has also given some warnings to those who will be there in the last days, when God's judgment and God's wrath will bring unsurpassed distress and terror upon the earth. False Christs, wars, conflicts, earthquakes, persecution, apostasy, lovelessness. And folks, that's just the description of what Jesus says we should expect to be normal from the time of his ascension until the time of his return. After that, at the time of his return, when the end comes, that's when the really bad stuff starts to happen. The rise of the Antichrist and his persecution of the Jewish people. More false Christs and cataclysmic signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, what I find to be odd in all this is that after 33 verses of Jesus answering their questions, after what is made up for us two Bible studies on Jesus' answers, Jesus still hasn't really answered their questions, at least not the way that we and I think they would have expected. We tend to like answers that are concrete, that are cut and dry, that are definitive. We would have loved it if Jesus had been asked these questions and he'd whipped out his day timer and flipped a few pages, maybe gone to the big calendar in the back, and he'd given us a couple of calendar dates. But that's not the kind of answer Jesus gave here, is it? Instead of a concrete calendar date that we could make a note of and set an alarm for, instead Jesus gave us trends and conditions to watch for. A description of what life would look like in those days. And he warned us again and again to do what? To stay alert. And folks, let me just hop on this hobby horse one more time. There are those today, very popular teaching, that when Jesus is asked by his disciples when the end will come, that Jesus' answer, one guy, actually, he wrote a book, put it in his book, Jesus answered and said, it's none of your business. You got a job to do, get out and do it. Wow. a whole chapter of it's none of your business, of signs and conditions of the world to watch for, and over and over and over again, Jesus says, stay alert, watch, pay attention. Folks, that is not, it's none of your business. That is not what Jesus said. What Jesus said was watch, stay alert, pay attention. Well, in the portion of chapter 24 that we're going to read tonight, we're going to see part of why Jesus answered as he did, not giving a concrete date, not whipping out the date timer, not giving us something we can set an alarm for, or put a sticky note on the calendar. And even though it's going to sound rather odd, in a sense, the reason that Jesus didn't give us a concrete date is that he didn't know. He didn't know. The disciples ask him a question, and he doesn't know the answer, at least not in the sense that they're asking. Well, let's read. Let's read together Matthew chapter 24. You follow along as I'll read it. We're going to pick up in verse 36. Verse 36, Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Lord, I pray that tonight you would do two things, that you would help us to understand exactly what it is that you've said here, what it is that you meant, what it is you wanted to communicate to us. And Lord, secondly, that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would apply these words to our lives and to our living. God, that we would not only understand why it is you said this to your disciples, why it is you said this to those people who would be alive in the end days, but God, why it is you put it in your word for us. Lord, that we would be impacted by it, that your word would work in our lives. We ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first thing we need to talk about is this. If God is omniscient, okay, omniscient, omni, science, knowing all. If God is omniscient, and by the way, he is, and if Jesus is fully God, and he is, then hold on, wait a minute. How in the world could Jesus not know something? I mean, if God is omniscient, omni, all, science, knowledge, if God has all knowledge and Jesus is God, then how can Jesus say, I don't know? How could there be anything that Jesus, the God in the flesh, would not know? Well, first of all, since we know that God does know all things, Scripture is very clear. And we do know that Jesus is God. Again, Scripture is very clear. We can know that Jesus' lack of information on this is not a matter of him being incapable of knowing or of him lacking the ability to know. Rather, I would say that it's what Philippians chapter 2 best explains. Remember Philippians chapter 2? It's there that Paul describes Jesus Christ humbling himself, putting on human flesh, laying aside his glory. Not that he became any less divine, but for a time here upon earth, it's almost as if Jesus limited himself in regard to the expression of certain aspects of his deity. during his incarnation, though Jesus was fully God, we only one time during the incarnation saw the glory of God in Jesus. What happens if someone comes into the presence of God? Well, his glory, his blazing glory, would consume them. Did that happen to the disciples? No. Well, what do we see described whenever we see God in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament? Well, it's this Shekinah glory, this glowing glory. It's this overwhelming presence. Oh, that happened once on the Mount of Transfiguration, but nowhere else. Everywhere else, Jesus limited the expression of his glory. While he was in the human flesh, though he was fully God, Jesus often contained his power. He contained his power. Oh, we see it leaking out from time to time when he's touched by a woman in the midst of a crowd and she's healed. Or when he spits on the ground, makes mud, and smears it on a blind man's eyes. And yet somehow this spittle-made mud brings healing. As we see it, as Jesus walks upon the water, calms the storm, as he rises from the dead, we see his power. But those were the exceptions, the miracles. As Jesus walked amongst his disciples, as he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane before Judas betrayed him, there was no power emanating from him. He didn't glow. There was nothing that set him apart from any of the other men of his day. It was the exception for his power to be displayed. And as we see here, though Jesus was fully God at all times, and there were times when he knew things that no human man could know. Oh, remember, he's eating at the house of Simon the Pharisee, and Simon begins thinking some ugly thoughts. And it says, Jesus, knowing what he was thinking. Or remember when he was in Capernaum, and the paralyzed man is lowered through the roof, and the religious leaders hear Jesus say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. And it says, knowing what they were thinking, Jesus said to the religious leaders. So there were times when he knew what no man could know. It leaked out occasionally. But here, and normally, we see that Jesus somehow limited his knowledge. And so when Jesus says in verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It's not as if Jesus is saying, well, golly, guys, this is kind of embarrassing, but I wish I knew, but the Father just won't tell me. It's not like Jesus is saying, well, shucks, guys, you know, I've been working on this one ever since I, you know, got here, and I've been trying to figure it out, but it's just too hard for me. I can't get it right. It's not like Jesus is saying, well, gee, guys, I could guess, but, you know, it's the future, so you can't really know. It isn't as if Jesus couldn't know. No. Jesus is basically telling his disciples, it is the plan of God from eternity past, and therefore, it's Jesus' plan from eternity past, and in that day as well, that during his time there in the flesh, he chose not to know. Why? I don't know. I have no idea. I can't even guess on that. But it was God's plan. It was God's will. The angels don't know. No preacher knows, despite what many will tell you. It's been interesting as I've been looking at this passage over the weeks. How many guys have tried to guess? How many times people have said, I know when he's coming back? Or certain cult groups have pretended that he came back at different times. It's just amazing. Even though Jesus himself says, God, not only will no one know, the angels don't know, okay? Okay, that isn't enough for you? I don't know. Only the Father. Folks, whenever we begin talking and someone begins telling us that they can see that this is when Jesus is going to come back, man, it's time to flee the room. It's time to flee the room. Now, I don't have a problem with someone saying, boy, It sure looks like it's getting close. Boy, I can see these signs all around. I can't understand how Jesus could be gone much longer. I can understand that. But the minute we begin trying to set a date, a month, a year, we're in trouble because we're not going to know. So Jesus tells his disciples, I don't know when this is going to happen. But Jesus says, I can tell you this. It's going to be just like it was with Noah in the flood. Now this is interesting. Look at verse 37 and following. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus says, just like it happened with Noah, it's going to happen when I return. He says, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were living life up until the day that Noah got into the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. So what was it like in the days of Noah? Well, honestly, it was a lot like today. It was a lot like in Jesus' day. Well, in general, mankind was choosing to reject God. To the extent that from God's perspective, Genesis 6:5 tells us, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now, I know you and I look at our world and we see that it's full of problems. And we will look at it and say, man, this world is messed up. Or we may even go as far as say, man, this world is downright evil. Few people, I think, would be willing to say about this world what God said about the world in the days of Noah, that every inclination of the thoughts of our heart is only evil all the time. Okay, now theologically, we can come to that conclusion. But very few people will look around at the world, you know, specifically like at your grandmother, and think every inclination of her heart is only evil all the time. Of that sweet person that you know, who's just so sweet, just so nice. Every inclination of the heart is only evil all the time. And yet, take into account two things in regard to what we're talking about in how the day of the end is going to be like the days of Noah. First of all, understand who is speaking this. Well, it's God. It's not you and it's not me. You know, as I look at you guys, and think, man, this is a pretty together group. They've got it together. You know, they're fairly righteous. Of course, I'm judging all this in comparison to me and what I know about the wickedness of my heart. And what I know of you compared to what I know of myself, you are angels. You are holy saints, you know, barely in need of redemption. But we can all turn that around, can't we? When we take into consideration what it is we know of our own hearts. Now, understand this. God looks at no man from the outside, but he sees our hearts. You know, so often we hear that verse quoted that, you know, man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. And it's quoted as if that's in our favor. As if, well, don't worry about it, man, because, you know, man looks at the outside, and I know you're misunderstood, but God looks at your heart. You know, I'm sorry. I don't want to burst any bubbles. That doesn't help us because our hearts are wicked. Every inclination, all of the time. From God's perspective, when he looks at the days of Noah, he looks at us today. He looks at men in the time of Jesus. He sees that every inclination of the heart is always wicked all the time. Compared to God's holy, perfect holiness, utter holiness, untainted holiness. Now take into account as well, the time period in which we are speaking of is after the rapture. Anyone who is covered by the blood of Christ, who is redeemed by the cross, who has been transformed by the word and changed by the Holy Spirit is gone. It's just the rest who are left. Okay, you look around, and what do you see? Utter sinfulness. today. Could be today. The world in Noah's day was wicked, and the world today is wicked. Well, what else is the same? Well, the world in Noah's day was warned to repent, but ignored the warning. 120 years, Noah preached. 120 years he built that ark out in the desert in a world where it had never rained. 120 years he brought the message, repent, judgment is coming. And the world ignored him. His sons, their wives, got in the boat. I kind of wonder, did they really believe him? Were they righteous men? Or did they only believe when it started to rain? I'm sure that by the time they got out of that boat, they were God-believing, God-fearing men. But I wonder if they got in, it's just like, listen, honey, we need to do this just to keep peace in the family. I know my dad's a kook. But listen, what's the worst? We'll be in there a week. He'll get discouraged. He'll open the door. It'll be okay. You know, well, there was no way for Noah to close the door. So they were even thinking probably, you know, well, we'll just leave when we get tired of it. And then God closed the door on the ark. You just kind of wonder if the sons were beating on it, trying to find a way out. I don't know. But the world ignored Noah's preaching, ignored the warning. How does the world fare about the warning of the word in the church today? How does the world feel about the warning of the word of God in the church of Jesus when it comes to the issues of homosexuality or the sacredness of life or just morality? Well, they ignore us. They ignore us. They used to fight against us. Now they just ignore us. Just like they did in the days of Noah. They're too busy living their lives to deal with God, to deal with repentance, to even think about the eternal destiny or the judgment of God. They're eating, they're drinking, they're just doing the things that you do as you live life. Folks, it seems to me that one of Satan's best schemes, most effective schemes in these last days, and I believe that he uses it both to tempt believers and I think to bind up a lot of believers, as well as to captivate, to imprison unbelievers. It's simply busyness. Aaron and I were whining about busyness before service. How often do we talk about how busy we are? I was driving down the road in my truck with my son behind me, and I was telling him, Bubba, it's not always going to be like this. Things are going to slow down. We're going to have more time to do these things that you want to do. You know, it's not always going to be this busy. And the Lord just convicted my heart that I shouldn't lie to my son. That unless I choose, it's going to stay this busy. Folks, busyness is something that is just, it's like it's on a hyperbolic curve right now, a parabolic curve. It's not just increasing on an even angle in our culture, in our world. It's increasing on one of those parabolic curves that the farther you get away from the starting point, the steeper the curve gets. And it's just getting insane, isn't it? I assume it's the same for you as it is for me, but you just look at your life and you think, it's too much. There's too much to do. There's too much going on. And honestly, I think that the enemy is tempting us and is trying to trap us in just getting too busy with mundane things that don't matter. Oh, they may be necessary things that have to happen. But we involve ourselves to a degree that is ridiculous. You know, for me, I know exactly where it is. It's projects. It's projects, working on this, doing that. Do they need to happen? Yeah. Do I need to do them the way I do them? No. And that's where the enemy gets me. You know, for others of us, it's relaxation. It's entertainment. Is entertainment a bad thing? Absolutely not. If you don't relax and recreate, you will explode. But some of us make that God. We make it our centerpiece. The enemy uses that. They were eating, they were drinking, they were celebrating, they were living. All good things. Good. God-ordained things. We're told in the New Testament to do all those things to the glory of God. But how do we do them? We do them in a way that keeps us from, well, I guess what we would call the best things. The best things. Well, there's one more similarity between the story of Noah and the story of the end, and it's something that I think is important for us to look at so that we can understand the second half of what Jesus says here. You see, before God brought Noah through the flood, because that's what God did, right? The ark, God closed Noah within the ark, and God carried Noah through the flood. But before God carried Noah through the flood, God removed, or quite literally, God caught up or raptured Enoch before the flood. You see, Enoch is an Old Testament picture of the church. Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather. It's about Enoch that we read that he walked with God, and he was no more. God took him. He didn't die. God took him. He raptured him. And the word there is actually caught up. It's that same word that we translate into Latin, rapture, transliterate into English, rapture. Enoch was raptured before the flood. He's an Old Testament picture of the church. Now, Noah is an Old Testament picture of Israel. What happens to Noah? Well, God preserves him through the flood. And those outside the ark? Oh, those outside the ark, unfortunately, are a picture of those who suffer God's punishment, God's judgment in the flood. Now, it's key that we keep this analogy that Jesus has set up, keep it in our understanding, in our mind, as we begin to look at what Jesus says in verse 39. It's there that he says, that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. How will it be? It will be as it was with Noah, with Enoch, Noah, and the world. At the coming of the Son of Man, it'll be just like that. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, and one will be taken, and the other left. Now, it is common for folks to use this passage or one of its parallels to talk about the rapture of the church. Folks, I don't think that's correct. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. In fact, I know it isn't what he's talking about here. Think through the comparison Jesus just laid out for us. Enoch being the church, what happened to him? He was raptured. Noah being Israel, what happened to him? He was preserved through the judgment. Those who perished in the flood, what happened to them? Well, they were taken in God's judgment. Now, in verse 39, there's a word that's used that I want to make sure we notice. We're told that those who perish in the flood are what? They are taken. They're taken, verse 39. Those who perish are taken. Now look at verses 40 and 41. We're told that some are left and some are taken. Some are taken. Folks, the picture here is not of those who are caught away or raptured before judgment, but it's rather those who are taken in judgment or by judgment. This isn't a picture of the rapture. It's a picture of the second coming of Christ. It's a picture of the judgment of God. Even though this isn't a picture of the rapture, an event that we always associate with shock and surprise on the part of those who remain. I love, you know, the movies that try to depict the rapture and, you know, there's always some funny stuff that they have in there, but how do you depict what people are going through when suddenly, even though I think it will be a small percentage, but all these people are gone? All those wackos who kept talking about Jesus taking them off the earth are suddenly off the earth. It's going to be a mind bender for people. It's going to be surprising. It's going to be shocking. Just like that, this is going to be shocking and surprising as well. The world is going to be caught napping. When the judgment of God comes, even though the scriptures talk about it, because the world is ignoring and rejecting it. They are going to be caught napping. They are going to be completely off guard at the return of Jesus. That is why in verses 42 through 44, it's describing Jesus coming like a thief. Jesus says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, if I tell you, okay, now I want you to watch for this, okay? I want you to watch for this, but then I'm asking you to watch for something that is entirely invisible and undetectable. Does that make any sense whatsoever? If I tell you to watch for something, there's going to be something to see, isn't there? Jesus says, watch, because you don't know when the Lord is going to come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time and night the thief was coming, he would have what? He would have kept watch. And he would not have let his house be broken into. Folks, thieves are not invisible. I kind of like technology and inventions and stuff like that. And one of the magazines that I get that kind of focuses on that whole genre of stuff has had a couple articles on these scientists that are developing invisibility cloaks. And they've got them pretty decent. Now, it's technology, not magic. But they've developed a thing so that they can basically hide an object so you can't see it. Except if the lighting isn't perfect or anything moves or, you know, a fly lands on it, it's all ruined. You know, it's pretty fragile. They're not ready to roll it out of the factory yet. Cool concept. You know, but we don't have that. When Jesus was saying, I'll come like a thief, he isn't saying he was going to be invisible. What did he say? He said it's going to come when you're not looking. It's going to come in a place you're not looking. It's going to be craftily done. Well, where is the world looking? Are they looking at the Word of God to see when Christ is returning? Are they reading the prophecies of Daniel that tell us that 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation that Jesus is going to return to the earth and set his foot upon the Mount of Olives? No. They don't know what the book of Daniel is. They're not reading it. They're not looking to it. They're not looking to the Word. They're not keeping watch. What happens to the one who doesn't keep watch? Well, the thief comes when he isn't looking. So Jesus is speaking, not just to his disciples, not just to us, but to those in the last days, in that time. And he says, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Folks, Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you. Paul says to the believers, and he's talking about the coming of Christ. He says, you know, I don't need to write you about these things because, you know, you're watching. You're looking at God's word. You're aware what's going on. I don't need to tell you anything. Not that Paul told them a date. But he says, I don't need to write to you about this stuff because you're watching. A little later on, he says, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will appear like a thief in the night. It's going to come when they're not watching. And then a little later, he says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Folks, here is where people misunderstand the way that Jesus answered. They end up with this erroneous conclusion that Jesus is telling his disciples, it's none of your business when I'm coming back. They think that because Jesus says, I'm coming back like a thief, they think that because Jesus gives them signs and conditions and trends instead of a calendar date, that Jesus is trying to get them to not know about this. If Jesus wanted to say, it's none of your business, what do you think the best way to say that would have been? How about, it's none of your business? God's a pretty good communicator. And if God meant to say it's none of your business, he would have said it's none of your business. But the gist is this, that there are those who are going to be in the dark because they're not watching. They're not looking. They're not waiting. But you and I, we don't have to be in the dark. Are we going to know the day? No. The angels don't know. Jesus didn't know. We're not going to know the day or hour, but we can look and we can see the coming of Christ. Jesus tells us, watch and be ready. Now, here he's speaking to people who are there during the time of his second coming. It's not Christians. It's not people who knew Christ, because they would have gone up in the rapture. Now, maybe they came to Christ afterwards. I imagine there would be somewhat of a revival after all the Christians disappear. You know, it's going to make some people curious. It's, you know, some of those people that we've bugged and bugged and bugged, and they just haven't wanted anything to do with it. It's going to hit them like a ton of bricks. And so Jesus speaks to them, be ready. You missed me the first time. Don't miss me. Be watching. Be ready, because I'm coming. To us, he speaks it as well. Be ready. Be watching. Do we need to become people who are obsessed with prophecy and try to predict who the Antichrist is and when Jesus is coming? No, it's fruitless. It's fruitless, and it's a good way to look like a fool. But we do need to be people who are watching for our Lord. I get distracted easily. I can be doing something, and next thing I know, I'm doing something else, and I'm not really sure how I got from A to B. Especially when I was first married, this was a big issue, because I would be at the church office. I was a youth pastor in Silverdale then, and I'd be at the church office working on something, and I'd call my wife and say, honey, I know I'm late for dinner. I'm really sorry, but 15 minutes, I'm out of here, and I will be home 30 minutes tops. Click. 2 hours later, this patient woman would call, say, honey, and I go, oh, what time is it? I'm sorry, I got distracted. What was I doing? Oh, I haven't finished that yet. 15 minutes and I'll be home, really. It's pathetic how long it went on. But I get distracted if my eyes aren't on the goal. But if I'm looking for Jesus, if I'm longing for his return, it's going to have an impact on me. It's going to keep me focused. It's going to keep me headed in the right direction. Folks, when we start getting our eyes on this world, having a good life here, making ourselves comfortable, being prosperous and successful, when our eyes get on those things, we get distracted and we get off task and we get off the mark and we lose our way. Does God want to bless us? Yeah, he does. Let him. But it doesn't happen by us making that our goal. It happens by keeping our eyes on Jesus and just seeking to serve him and to love him with our whole heart.